Good morning. Folks, we've got a problem here. Okay. We have a problem today, folks. Derek and I have started trying to do some team teaching together to give Derek more time in the pulpit and more experience. And at first, when we first started doing this, I wrote the message completely, and then I just assigned him parts to actually deliver. And as we've been going through this, I've been trying to wean him away from that, and where I assign him a particular part of the message to study and actually present. And then we kind of spend some time together just kind of talking about making sure that the flow is good. So I don't even have Derek's notes anymore for the part that he was going to be presenting. He just went to the hospital. Don't know what's wrong. He's been feeling bad for the last couple of days. He was just about doubled over after the worship set in the back. And a couple of our nurses in our church just said, we think you need to go to the hospital. And so what I have this morning is an introduction and one point. Because Derek, I had assigned him to present point one and point three. And I don't even have a clue. I didn't even read his manuscript of what he was going to be presenting. I'm familiar with the text, obviously, so I'm going to try to wing point two and point three. I know the introduction. I wrote it. I know point two. I wrote it. I don't know point one and point three. So we're just going to have to ask the Lord this morning to take charge. And you may get out early this morning for the first time in human history. I remember reading the story that Pepper Rogers, who was the head coach for the UCLA football team in the early 70s, telling a story of having a particularly difficult year that year. And UCLA was always expected, and always still is expected, to be up there in the tops. And they had just gotten beaten by their chief rival, and the year wasn't looking very good. And as in most major universities, when the head football coach doesn't put out a winning team in a winning season, well, then the alumni and everybody, they get their underwire kind of all wadded up in knots, if you know what I'm talking about. And people, underwater, yeah. I am from West Texas. Every now and then it just sneaks out. And people were calling for Pepper's head. I mean, they were just going, get this bum out of here. And it just got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse as the season went on. And he was talking with his wife, and he said, honey, he said, I feel like my dog is my only friend. And he said, I think every person ought to have at least two friends. And so his wife bought him another dog. Today, what our intention is, and God willing, we're going to get this finished, is to talk about true friendship. As you could kind of pick up that theme through the drama text of these two who had walked through life together and were friends. And then that song by James Taylor, You've Got a Friend. It sounds, when you talk about teaching on friendship, it sounds kind of like weak sauce, doesn't it? You know what I mean? What is this, a wimpy sermon here? I mean, we've got all these great themes of the Scripture. We could talk about the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, and the cross of Christ, and all. And then we go to church, and he's talking about friendship. And that's one of the reasons I've never even taught on this particular story or this particular text. Because just, getting up and talking about friendship always just felt a little bit like, oh, wow, that's just kind of weak. But we're going to do it this morning because really the truth of the matter is, folks, I don't know if you realize this, how often the Word of God talks about the importance of friendship. As a matter of fact, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. The writer of Proverbs says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so the writer of Proverbs is talking about friendship is important, but there's a kind of friend that will stick with you no matter what. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, I will read it a little bit later. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, I don't call you servants anymore, but now I call you, what is the word that Jesus used? Now I call you friends. Jesus, the incarnate God, looks at the disciples and says, now I call you friends. Abraham, after the covenant that he had made with God, what was Abraham called? He was called a friend of God. And so the concept of genuine and true friendship is very much a part of our spiritual lives. Now, I want to say first, right off the beginning, that there are three very important life decisions that every single one of us will make. The first important life decision you will make is, which God will you serve? Now, let me make a statement. Everybody is going to serve something or someone. In other words, everyone is going to serve a God. Either it's going to be the true God with a capital G, or it's going to be a false God with a little g that you create. You say, you know, well, people say, well, I want to be free, you know, and I don't do this God thing. Well, let me tell you something, folks. If something, and the thing that you serve may be yourself. You may just be serving yourself. And that means that you are captive and you are the servant to the desires of the flesh. Somewhere along the way, you're going to serve something. Some of you perhaps are serving success. That's really the God of your life, although you wouldn't call it a God, but everything in your life is subjugated to that one thing, that idea of success, and that becomes your God. Maybe it's material things. The list could go on and on and on. I heard this statement many, many years ago. I don't even remember who said it. I wish that I had come up with it because it's so brilliant. I didn't say I was brilliant. I didn't come up with it. But I wish I had because the statement is so brilliant. And here it is. Get this. The only freedom you have is the freedom to choose whose servant you will become. The only freedom you have is the freedom to choose whose servant you will become. You will serve some God. You will either serve the living and the true God, or you will serve a false God that you set up as a God in your life. But you will serve someone. So the first and most important decision of life is, what God are you going to serve? The second decision is the decision of who you are going to marry. Now, can I hear a rousing amen about the importance of the person you marry? Now, that came from the people that are already married. The ones that are not married yet do not fully grasp the importance of the person you marry. As a matter of fact, the person you choose to marry, to enter into that relationship that is to be for the rest of your life, is second only to the God you choose to serve. Now, young folks, hear this. Spend a whole lot of time and prayer and inspection before you decide that you're going to marry someone. Did you hear that? And I did say inspection, okay? And that means find out every single thing that you can about that person and take your time in doing so. Have you ever watched, and it's particularly women, because I don't know this, I've noticed men doing this as much, although if they're very wise, they do. Women at the fruit section in the grocery store. Now, I've watched my wife do this through years, and it's still kind of a mystery to me. But what does a woman do when she's at the fruit section in the store? Now, she knows the kind of fruit that she wants to buy. And what is she doing before she chooses her fruit? She is inspecting it, isn't she? How many of you ladies do that? Are any of you guys smart enough to do that? Probably. You don't want to take that much time. So what she's doing, first of all, she's looking at it. She's putting her eyes on it because she's inspecting the color, because the color of that particular fruit tells her a whole lot about that piece of fruit, doesn't it? And then she'll pick it up and she'll start to squeeze it. She's finding out, is it too firm, which means it's probably not ripe yet, or is it a little bit mushy, which means it's a little bit overripe, and she puts it back. Now, folks, that's why you should always wash your fruit before you eat it. because 1,000 people have picked it up and have handled it and touched it. So she's inspecting it, making sure it's just right. And then often she'll do what? She'll smell it, because she and a bloodhound can tell a whole lot by smell. I mean, what is she really doing? She is really checking out the fruit before she chooses which she is going to buy. Now, that's pretty smart, isn't it? And if you know how to do that, it will keep you from getting home with fruit that you go, this is lousy. Well, here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that we often spend a whole lot more time deciding on what fruit we're going to buy than who we're going to marry. And you've heard me make this statement before, but let me say it again. Yes, it's crude, but it just tells a story. Young women, he may look like a knight in shining armor now, and you marry him, and later you discover he's just a turd in tinfoil. Because you didn't take the time, and how many of you married women can attest to that as well? Not your current husband. So it's important. This indecision is important. Who are you going to serve? The second is, who are you going to marry? And the third one comes into our subject for today. Who are your friends going to be? Now, there are three levels of friendship, and we're only going to talk about one level because that's the one primarily that the Scripture speaks about. But let me give you the other two. The first level of friendship, you're familiar with this. We would call them acquaintance friends. Who are these? These are people that you know, people whom you speak to occasionally, but you don't really hang out with these people. You don't really share your life with these people. But if someone asks you, hey, is so-and-so a friend of yours? You might say, well, yeah, they are. And by what you mean by that is they're not an enemy and you kind of know them, okay? And you see them around. So, but so-and-so, you know, he's a friend, okay? That's an acquaintance friend. The next kind of friendship, the next level, is the occasional friend. And these are people who you do spend some time with. You may go to a game with this individual because you both love baseball or football or whatever. Or your wife or husband, you may kind of walk in the same circles, and so you see them at dinner parties, or maybe even periodically as the four of you, you go out to dinner, or as a single adult, there's someone that periodically you'll go to a game with, or you'll spend some time with this person, and you have conversations with them. But typically, the conversations you have with an occasional friend, they're not deep, life-changing type of conversations. They're more surface. They're related to the game. They're related to sports. They're related to cars or whatever it is, but you don't really reveal yourself to this friend, okay? So your friendship, it's an occasional friendship, but it's, for the most part, it's a surface kind of relationship. But then that leads us to the third kind of relationship, and that is with a friend, and that is the intimate friend. There is the acquaintance friend, there is the occasional friend, and then there is the intimate friend, and that is the person that we are talking about today. This is someone that if you would call a foxhole friend, okay? This is someone that you expect to have their back, and they expect you to have theirs. And you do share your life with this person. You share your soul. They're a soul-to-soul kind of friend. And maybe even you share your secrets with them that you've never shared with anybody else. And in some situations, you even share sacrifice together because you are that close to one another. This is the kind of friend that we're talking about today because it is the one that the Scripture most often addresses. Someone said it this way. If you have only a handful of these types of intimate friends in your entire lifetime, you are a very fortunate person. Because you see, this kind of intimate soul, foxhole kind of friend isn't something that comes along often and all the time. And so what we have to do is we have to be very discerning about who these people are. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, he says, bad company corrupts what? Good morals. You better be discerning about who you take into your life as these intimate friends.
although we need them, we also need to be discerning. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, a man of many friends comes to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer to it than a brother. Now that is an interesting statement, isn't it? That a man of many friends comes to ruin. I mean, probably most people here this morning, just off the cuff, you'd say, oh man, the more friends you can have, the better. You know, just got to have lots and lots of friends. Well, the scripture says a man of many friends comes to ruin. Why is he saying that? And then he delineates, he separates that from but there is a friend that sticks closer to than a brother. He's talking about the intimate friend as opposed to the acquaintance or the occasional friend. Why is that a problem, a man of many friends? It's a problem because it says you don't have any discernment. It says that you are willing to open your life and open your soul to anyone who comes along, and you just call everybody your friend. And what's going to happen eventually is some of those people, in fact, many of those people, are going to wound you and they're going to betray you, and you are literally, as the Hebrew says, comes to ruin. It means literally broken in pieces. Have you experienced that before? When you didn't use real good discernment about someone who you allowed to cross into that place of intimate friend, and ultimately they stabbed you in the back and you were brought to ruin. You were broken in pieces. But he goes on and he says, but there is a friend. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that is the intimate friend that we're going to speak about today. Now our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It'll do me no good. I can't even see it. He said he emailed me his notes. I said, that's going to do me no good because I can't see that print. Can somebody come up here and read it for me? I don't know what he's going to say, so I'm just going to wing it because I know the story. He was going to actually read the text, and I can't even do that for you because I don't have my Bible with me. But our text is verses 1 through 4. Primarily, our text is verses 1 through 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. And what we have in this text is a friendship example of what a true and intimate friendship looks like and how it is characterized. It is the friendship of David and Jonathan. Now, I have never taught a message on this particular text. I referred to it a million times, but I've never actually taught a message on this particular friendship. But what this does when you get into it is it gives us a framework for what a true and lasting friend is. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to describe the characteristics that you ought to look for as you're squeezing the fruit, if you will, as you're doing your inspection, as you're using discernment about the people that you let come in soul to soul. What you want to be looking for, but also if you're going to be that kind of friend to someone else, then what kind of friend should you be? The scripture says if someone would have a friend, he must first show himself friendly. Friendly, right. So if you want to have that kind of intimate friend, then what must you do? You must demonstrate the characteristics of that toward someone else. And we begin with the character of a true friend. Point two. This is the one that I know something about. No, as David, as what's his name? No. The kid that's at the hospital right now. Derek, yeah, okay. Hey, I'm sorry, folks. I got word of this just before I was about to step forward and sing You've Got a Friend. That James, you're on your own because he's headed to the hospital. So I really haven't even had a chance to process this a whole lot. But what Derek was going to do, and so I'm going to try to summarize what he was going to do. He was going to give you a character study between two individuals in this story, and David is not one of them. The first character study is Saul. Now, who was Saul at this particular time? He was the king of Israel, right? The Hebrew people had God as their king, and they started looking around the nations around them, and they said, you know, we want a king. We want to be like all the nations around us. And God said, you don't need a king. You have me as your king. And they said, no, we want to have a physical king. So God gave them Saul, okay? And Saul was their first king. And Saul wasn't a real good guy, was he? No, he wasn't a real good guy. In fact, he was really kind of a man of low character. There were times in Saul's life when he demonstrated some good things. But overall, if you look at the life of Saul, he was not a man who demonstrated good character. As a matter of fact, when when Goliath came out, what did Saul do? He kind of backed up, didn't he? And that's when young David kind of began to step forward. And young David, as a young man, he went against this great Philistine who was giving curses against the people of God. And, you know, and David came out and he said, "Who is this high pockets that, you know, he gets away with all of this stuff?" He says, "Give me a sling and a couple of rocks and I'll take care of this dude." While all the armies of Israel and their king, who was supposed to be a warrior, was backing off. And David, the young man, he went out and he took care of this threat. He took care of Goliath. And immediately, the people began to see there's something special about this young man. And Saul, the king, saw there was something special about this young man. And so you know what Saul did? Saul took him in. Saul took David in because Saul saw that David could be an asset to him as king. Okay? So he took him in. And then off and on, eventually, David, in the battles that he did, don't even try to follow his outline because I'm not even close to his outline. Just leave it off because that's just going to confuse the people. Because I'm just winging it, baby. I'm telling you. You want my job? So David continues to prove himself to be a great warrior, a man of character, and Saul just takes him in even more. But then you remember the story how the people, it says the women, I guess David was a good-looking dude, I don't know. He says he's a man after God's own heart. The women begin to write songs about him, right? Ladies, they always like the guys in the band, don't they? Okay, so the women began to write songs. Hey, they're supposed to be writing songs about me. I'm the king, not this young upstart. And so all of a sudden, Saul begins to turn on David, doesn't he? Because you see, Saul's level of friendship with David was a selfish level of friendship. Saul befriended David because he wanted to use him. With Jonathan. Now, who was Jonathan? Jonathan was the son of the king. Jonathan was the son of King David. Now, what does that mean about Jonathan then from the human perspective? He has the right of ascension to the throne when his father dies. So Jonathan was next in line. He's like, he's like Harry. Yeah, okay, is it Harry? Is that right, Britt? Harry, is that who it is? It's William. It isn't Harry. Harry's the wild one, right? He's not, okay. He's the one that likes to bathe naked on the deck of the ship. Okay, so it's William. William is actually, you know, the next in line for the throne. I mean, that's what's going to happen probably. And that was Jonathan. He had all of the right of inheritance to the throne. All of the wealth, all of the power, all of the prestige. But he did not choose that. What an incredible thing. And our text in verses 1 through 4 tells us, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, is that Jonathan befriended David. It said his soul was knit to David, and he made a covenant with David. And we're going to talk about that covenant in the point that I know something about here in just a moment. Now, why did he do that? Why would you think that he would do that? I mean, he had every reason to see David as a rival. He had every reason to look out for himself. I'll tell you why Jonathan did it. Because Jonathan knew two things, and these are very, very important about a friend. First of all, Jonathan knew the character of his father. He knew that his father was a bad seed and that his father had treated David unjustly and selfishly, and there was something about that that just grated on the character of Jonathan because Jonathan was a man of character. Now, it would have been natural for him to just side it up with his dad no matter what, because if David was out of the way, then Jonathan would be the one that would ascend to the throne. But no, he saw that his father was an evil and was a wicked man and was mistreating David. But the second reason, and the most important of all, is that Jonathan knew that God had ordained and anointed David to be the next king. That God himself had said the natural succession to the throne is not what's going to happen here. It is not going to be you, Jonathan, but it is my sovereign will that the next king of Israel is going to be this young man, David. Now, a man of lesser character would not have done what Jonathan did, would he? He would have looked out for himself. He would have ignored what his father was and how his father was treating David. And he probably would have even ignored what God said was about his sovereign will and purpose that I have anointed David to be the next king. And he would have fought against David with his father. But because Jonathan had character, here's the key thing, folks. The character of this man, Jonathan, he became David's friend, and it says that he made a covenant with David. Now here's the thing. The very first thing that you have to look for in the people that you knit your soul to, in these intimate kinds of friendships, as you're sniffing the fruit, as you're squeezing the fruit, as you're inspecting the fruit, is this question. Does this person have character? Does this person have character? Is their character intact? And so first of all, Jonathan represents a friend with character. And when it all came down to it, his character won out. And it always will. People of character will always win out over their selfishness, over the easy route, over the easy way. And folks, I'm telling you, that's who you want to be in a foxhole with, right? You want to be in a foxhole with someone when the push comes to shove and they know the right thing to do and they know the easy thing to do, that what will they choose? They will choose the right thing to do. So first of all, there's the character of a friend. Second of all, there is the commitment of a true friend. The character, obviously, is the most important. Why is it? Well, because character is the foundation, is it not? And if a person's character is not intact, then you cannot trust the commitments that they make, right? So David received this friendship from Jonathan, first of all, because he understood everything Jonathan was giving up. He understood that Jonathan was going against the flow of everything from the human perspective, that his character was so intact. That when Jonathan came, it says, to make a commitment to David, David was able to trust that commitment because of Jonathan's demonstrated... Come on, help me out here, folks. My drawers are down around my ankles here. Okay? Not literally. Again. In other words, hear this. Everyone who calls themselves your friend, they're not really your friend. What they want to do is use you, as Saul wanted to use David. And used him until David became a threat, and then Saul sought to put him to death. Jonathan's character was intact. And so when he called David friend, David could trust that his friendship because his character was intact. Now, just to be modern, because I try to be modern all the time, right? How many of you are on Facebook? Facebook is going to be the destruction of human civilization. It's already been the destruction of many friendships, has it not? Well, when I got on Facebook a few years ago, I did it, being dragged but people said, no, in ministry, man, it's a way of communicating with people and you need to be on Facebook. So I got on Facebook and I didn't really fully understand all this stuff. My wife is the techie in our household and I didn't understand. Okay, so people have to, in order for you to be able to kind of have full disclosure person to person, they have to what? They have to be your friend, right? And they have to request friendship, and you have to accept friendship, right? A little bit like David and Jonathan. So, man, when I first got on Facebook, well, I'm getting all, I'm somebody, so I'm getting all these requests.
And some people I knew, and some, but I'm friending everybody. Oh, friends, man, I'm building up a number here. I got thousands of friends. I must be really important. And then my wife said, where did you get all these friends? I said, well, I get all these requests for friendship. She said, do you know all these people? I'm like, well, no, most of them I don't know. She said, that's not good, James. Because a lot of those people don't want to be your friend. They want to use you. You know how they want to use you? They want to sell you something, or they want to send you lewd pictures, and I've gotten a few of those. They go, whoa, what do I do with this? But I show it to my wife. Wife, here it is. It's accidental. You know, and she'll always take them off. And then she told me, she said, James, you've got to check these people out before you friend them. And, well, how do you do that? And she kind of taught me how to do that. And so now most of the friend requests that I get, I just delete them and go away because I know that's not somebody that really wants to be my friend. That's somebody that wants to use me, right? And I have to use discernment, which I didn't for a while. And I had to go back and delete some of those friends that I had friended before. You see, the reason we know that this friendship between David and Jonathan was a true friendship is because of what happens in verse 3 and 4. Now, verse 1 tells us that David's soul and Jonathan's soul was knit to David. In other words, it means it literally was chained to David. He made this heart commitment of friendship and support to David. And then he demonstrated that in verse 3 through 4, where it says, verse 3, it says that Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now, as I said a moment ago, Jonathan had every reason in the world to resent David from the human perspective, to betray David. His father was king. His father hated David. He wanted David dead. If Jonathan bound himself with his dad, he could have followed his father. He could have put David to death. He could have perhaps been the human heir to the throne, next to in the throne to live the life of the king. So from the human perspective, as I said, Jonathan had every reason to want to use David. And from the human perspective, David had every reason to be suspicious of Jonathan. The only reason that he wasn't is because Jonathan had already demonstrated his character. And so Jonathan initiates. This is interesting, folks. David did not initiate this covenant. Jonathan initiates a covenant with David. Why? Because he's a man of character. Again, I'm going to say this again. He's a man of character. He knew his father was an evil man. He knew that God had anointed David to be the king, not for him to be the king. And so he does the right thing, and he supports David, and he makes a covenant to do so. Now, folks, today we don't do covenants. When was the last time you did a covenant? Well, marriage is a covenant. You're right. It's one of the few times that we really actually speak in terms of covenants. Now, most people think marriage is a contract. You know what a contract is. We do contracts. That's what we do in our modern culture. We do contracts. Now, a contract is a piece of paper that you sign, and a lot of times you've never even met the other person. You don't know the other. How many of you bought a house, and you never met the person you were buying the house from, because you had agents that were intermediaries and you went to closing at different times? You never even met the person. You signed the contract, they signed the contract, and then later, all of a sudden, the house is yours, and you never even met the person that you bought the house from. We do contracts in our culture. Now, contract is just a piece of paper that you sign and that often people just walk away from. You ever had somebody just walk away from a contract that they'd signed, and then you threaten to sue them? They go, sue me. Knock yourself out. It's going to cost you more to sue me than what the contract was worth, right? And so a contract in our culture, we don't have even a concept of what a covenant really is. Because, you see, God's Word never speaks about contracts. As a matter of fact, the number one covenant that we are to make is a covenant of marriage. And the Scripture says that it is a covenant. And there's a whole lot to that. But let me talk to you about covenants, because always in the Bible, in relationships, the Bible doesn't talk about relationships being a contract, but it talks about them being covenants, and that covenants are much more serious. For instance, in the ancient world, a covenant was the most solemn, it was the most serious, it was the most binding commitment that a human being could make. That's why marriage is called a covenant in the Bible. As a matter of fact,
When covenants were made between people, if you broke the covenant, they didn't just put you in jail, they could often put you to death. That's how sacrosanct covenants were. The word covenant in Hebrew literally means to cut. And oftentimes you'll hear that they cut a covenant. Now, when they talk about to cut, it means that blood was usually involved in a covenant. Here is one of the ways, and we see several examples of this in the Bible. When God entered into a covenant with Abraham, what did they do? They cut an animal in half and separated the pieces. And only God himself symbolically walked between it because it was a unilateral covenant. God was saying to Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you. I'm going to do it regardless of what you do. But usually when it was a bilateral covenant, both people then would walk between the pieces of that animal. And by saying that, what they were saying is, may the same thing happen to me that happened to this animal if I do not keep this covenant. Let me be destroyed. Let me be cut in half. Sometimes the blood would, as was more modern times, as they would cut themselves till they bled, and they would put their hands together, thus commingling their blood, and they would seal the covenant in blood. Now, ancient covenants were almost always sealed in blood in every culture, but we see it throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, folks, the covenant of grace, we speak about the covenant. The word testament, we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that literally is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant was a covenant of law, right? The New Covenant is a covenant of what? Grace in Christ Jesus. Do you realize, folks, that the new covenant of grace in Christ Jesus is a covenant that has been sealed in blood? It has been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, His precious blood that was shed on the cross. He entered into a covenant of grace with us, and then He sealed that covenant with His blood. So the fact that Jonathan here makes a covenant of friendship with David is very, very serious stuff. You say, well, what was this covenant about? Well, verse 4 tells us that Jonathan did two things that tell us the covenant he was making with David, his friend. First of all, it says that Jonathan gave David his robe. Now, this would have been a royal robe because from the human perspective, Jonathan was heir to the throne. And so when Jonathan gave David his robe, it was symbolizing that he was giving up in this covenant any claim to the throne. He is covenanting with David that I rescind all claim to the throne. And he is acknowledging to David that he understood that David was the chosen one of God and that Jonathan... That's incredible. That's a man of character, isn't it? You can do that. The second thing he did in the covenant is he gave David his weapons. It says he gave David his armor in verse 4. It says he gave him his sword, he gave him his bow, and he gave him his belt. And when Jonathan was giving him his weapons, what do you think that was saying? Well, this is school. Let's answer. Come on. I will never use my weapons against you. I give them to you. But I will only use them for you. I will be your defender. Against my father, against anyone who comes against you, you can always trust me. You can always count me. I rescind any claim that I might have to the throne. I give you my robe. I give you my bow. I give you my sword. I give my shield. I give you my belt. I give you everything that I would use to war against you. And there I covenant with you. I will never war against you. I will only use these in order to support you. Isn't that wonderful? You see, what you have here, folks, is not an acquaintance. This is not a casual friend. This is a true friend who has pledged himself for the good of the one that he is friending to protect with him and to stand with him. Now, remember, after God's covenant with Abraham that was sealed in blood, what was Abraham called? a friend of God. As a matter of fact, often when the covenant had been sealed, then they had a new name for each other. They called each other friend. When Abraham had entered into this covenant with God, which was a unilateral covenant, then God called Abraham a friend of God. I love this. Because Scripture is so, when you really look at it, it just has this perfect flow. There are no hiccups. In John 15, verse 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you." This was even before the cross. This was before the crucifixion. But this is before the blood covenant was sealed on the cross of Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus had already shared with them that. He had already brought them into that information that he was going to the cross and that he was going to die in behalf of them. And so now they're no longer servants, because a servant doesn't know what the master is doing. But now you know what the master is doing. So I don't call you servants anymore, Jesus said. Now I call you friends. We've entered into a blood covenant. On the night that Jesus was arrested, you remember he had that first Lord's Supper that we initiate to remember his broken body and his shed blood. And when Jesus passed the cup to the disciples at that meal, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the new covenant in my blood." Of grace. Jesus saying, "I'm making a covenant with you, and I will not break this covenant, nor will this covenant be denied, and now I call you friends." What is all this, okay? True friendship, folks, is more than a contract. That's what you have with acquaintances. That's what you have with occasional people, and they just can walk away. True friendship is a covenant that is not made lightly, and it is not to be made with many. Someone said this: a true friend is someone who walks in while everyone else is walking out. Someone who walks in while everyone else is walking out. When David and Jonathan enter in this covenant, when Jonathan initiates this covenant with David, he is saying, "David, my soul is knit with your soul. We will be friends. I will not walk out on you. No matter what, I will defend you against my father. I will defend you against your enemies. I forever have your back, and I will never seek for your harm." And David believed him. And David put his life many times into Jonathan's hands. Why? Because Jonathan had the character to back it up. So Jonathan, first of all, demonstrates the character of a true friend. Second of all, he demonstrates the commitment of a true friend. He enters into this covenant relationship and says, and there's a sense in which he's saying, "David, you may not always be right, but I will never walk away." That's what a true friend does, right? And we're going to talk about that third step of this thing here in just a second, which is the confrontation of a true friend. Because we move forward and a whole lot has happened. We come, I believe it's to chapter 23. Can you enlarge the notes? Should I use the notes or should I just continue to wing it? Thank you, sir. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not going to use them. They'll just confuse me. It is chapter 23. Good. You talked with Derek about this week. No, I talked with him a lot about it. I just didn't bother to spend a whole lot of time working on his notes. So chapter 23. We're in chapter 18 now. So five chapters. A lot of stuff has happened. Jonathan has warned David of plots against his life. He's kept his covenant. He's kind of the man in the middle there. And then chapter 23, verse 15, it says that Jonathan comes to David, and if you'll read that, I'd appreciate it. Jonathan comes to David, and what does he do? What does he say? Hey, stand up. We're breaking all the rules. I said stand up. Hey, we are blood brothers, right?
We are.
What happens at the ranch stays at the ranch. Okay. All right. So read it real loud.
Jonathan went to David
and
told him to find strength in God.
And the, another translation says that he encouraged him in the Lord. Now, you got to understand what's happening here. David is running for his life. For five chapters, he has continued to run. And everywhere he went, Saul pursued him, throwing spears at him, wanting to kill him. So David, when he went to one place, then he'd run to another one. So for five chapters, he has been running for his life. Do you think that David might have been just about fed up with that? Do you think that on the other side of that, David might have been very, very discouraged? Lord, what are you doing? You said I'm a man after your own heart. You said you've appointed me as king. What in the world am I doing in this cave, running for my life from this evil king? And it says at that moment in time that Jonathan had a confrontation, and I use that word specifically. Jonathan had a confrontation with David. It says he encouraged him in the Lord. Now, first of all, I just gotta think from the human perspective, because David was human, folks, that David might have been about to say, you know what? I'm gonna stop running away, and I'm gonna start running to, and I'm gonna do to this King Saul what I did to Goliath when I was just a kid. And here Jonathan comes to him, and what does he do? Perhaps, we don't know, the text doesn't tell us. Perhaps he rebukes David. Perhaps as a true friend who has character and has made a commitment, he says to David, don't you do that, David. God is in control of this situation. You just trust him. That's a good friend, isn't it? The only person that you can receive that from, though, is typically a person who has demonstrated what? Character and commitment. Then you can receive the confrontation. Maybe there was some of this in that. Maybe not. Maybe Jonathan just came to him to say, listen, David, the Lord is in control. I am with you. You trust God. He is not going to allow you to be killed. He has a timing on this, and there's going to be a time, and there's going to be a day when the Father is going to turn all of this stuff around and is going to use it for good in your life. It says he encouraged, he strengthened David in the Lord. Let me tell you something, folks. That is a characteristic of a true friend. That when you're being stupid, they'll look you in the eye and say, you are stupid. And you better hear it if they've demonstrated character and they've already demonstrated their commitment. You better listen to it. But then sometimes when you're just down and everybody else is walking out, because nobody wants to be around you anymore, because, you know, they just, you're a downer, what does a true friend do? They come. They come in. They walk in. You see, how many of you have ever heard of Howard Hughes? You've heard of Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was a man, he was born in 1905. He died in 1976, the year I graduated from Baylor University. I'd forgotten that. He was a multi-billionaire. He was a mogul of film and aviation, right? Remember? I mean, he started TWA Airlines. I mean, not a day of engineering training in his life, and he could design aircraft. I mean, the man was a genius. Not only was he filthy dog rich, he was a genius. And he had everything in life. He had billions of dollars. He had all of the success. The one thing that Howard Hughes didn't have is he didn't have a friend. Because Howard Hughes had focused his entire life on things, not people. On accomplishments, not relationships. And so when Howard Hughes dies, and this is true stuff, Times Magazine reported it, a distant cousin had to come and claim his body. And when the distant cousin came, he had to ask, is this Mr. Hughes? Because he'd never seen his distant cousin. The only honor that Howard Hughes received at his death was a moment of silence in the Las Vegas casinos, because he owned a couple of casinos in Las Vegas as well. So Las Vegas had a moment of silence. And Time Magazine reported it this way in the December 13th issue, 1976. Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a moment of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortably clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused. And at the craps tables, the stockmen cradled the dice in the crook of their wooden wands. Then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward, and whispered, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." That's how Howard Hughes died. Never having experienced a true friend. Why? Because the scripture says, a man that would have friends must show himself friendly. So folks, the point of the message this morning is not only to talk to you about the characteristics that you ought to look for in people that you want to have this kind of soul-to-soul covenant relationship with, people of character, people of commitment, and people who are willing to confront, but it also says something about who you have to become. Sometimes people say, well, I don't have a friend like that. So my first question is, are you a friend like that to anybody else? Because if someone would have a friend, he must show himself friendly. It sounds trite. I know it does. But Jesus is that kind of friend. Jesus said in the new covenant, I no longer call you servants. We serve him, but he doesn't call us servants. What does he call us? He calls us friends. Do you know him? Have you entered into that blood covenant with the Lord Jesus that he has made? Like Jonathan, he has initiated that covenant with you. He said, I'll die on the cross for your forgiveness, for your life, for your eternity. This will not be rescinded. It cannot be taken away. Will you enter into this covenant with me that I may call you friend for eternity? And that's when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for everything you are and everything you need. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called what? Children of God, whom he calls his friend. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to thank you for this beautiful picture of friendship that you've given us in the scripture. Of Jonathan and David, and some have attempted to distort it and twist it and make it something that is impure. But it's obvious that this was a pure heart-to-heart, soul-to-soul friendship covenant. Lord, I pray for people in this room today, every one of us, to ask ourselves this question. Not only do we have a friend like that, but the question is, are we trying to be a friend like that? Are we seeking to demonstrate the kind of character that someone could trust? Are we willing to make the kind of commitment to have someone's back, no matter how rough it gets, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how many people come against them, to stand with, and even when they're wrong, to be able to speak the truth in love, loving confrontation, and when they're down, to come along and be the encourager. Thank you for those friends that you've placed in my life at strategic times in my life, and even today, the ones that you've given me, just the couple that you've given me, that I know I can be whatever I need to be. I can say whatever I need to say. I don't have to put up a front. I don't have to be an image in everyone's life in this room to be that kind of friend. And you'd cause each one of us to inspect our own hearts and find out, do I have those qualities in me that someone would even want to be that kind of soul-to-soul knit relationship with me? Everybody write that down. I'm going to repeat that in the second service, but I'm going to give it a good shot. Let me make one announcement for you, okay? Next Sunday after church, we're having our annual kind of church picnic for raising money for our students for camp. It's not going to be outside. It's going to be in the gymnasium like we did it last year, and people really enjoyed that. So come next Sunday planning to hang around. What are we having? Somebody know what we're having? Hot dogs and hamburgers, is that what we're having? Okay. And come in there. I'm going to be playing. I'm going to play about 30 minutes of music on the stage of just James Taylor and that kind of stuff, just for some entertainment. And we'll just have a good time of fellowship. But it's also an opportunity to invest in our young people as they get ready, raising money for camp. We give a lot of scholarships away for the summer of kids in the community who don't have the money to go to camp. We took about 15 kids last year to camp that would not have gone if we had not done this event. And it was life-changing for some of them. So please, plan to hang around here after the second service next Sunday. Go into the gym, and we'll do that together. God bless you. Have a great day. See you.